So we are in the middle of, as most of you know, as a congregation, reading a book called The Good Book, which I hope you are finding encouraging and interesting. The premise of the book is that they will take 40 chapters, 40 important chapters in Scripture, and talk about them so that we get an understanding of the sweep of Scripture. As I mentioned before, it's hard for me not to nitpick the choices. I can think of chapters that I might have put in there, and the things that I miss the most at this point are some of the stories of people in the Old Testament. They talk about sweeping theological concepts, but miss some of the interesting characters and exciting stories. So what I want to do is begin a series that I'm calling Courage, because I think this is perhaps the defining attribute of many of these stories in the Old Testament, people of great courage, who, though they recognized and lived in the face of their own weaknesses, depended upon God's strength and power in order to allow them to do significant things. In 2006, there was a movie called 300. This is a fictionalized account of one of the battles between the Greeks and the Persians in the wars that raged back and forth for nearly 50 years between these two empires. The Battle of Thermopylae was in 480 BC, and as Leonidas, the king of Sparta, is preparing his grossly outnumbered soldiers, 300 of them in number, to go off and face the massive Persian army, an envoy from Persia shows up to try and talk them out of engaging in conflict. And the envoy says, "Our archers are so numerous that the flight of their arrows darkens the sun." To which Leonidas replied, "So much the better. That way we shall avoid the heat and fight in the shade." All cultures value courage. In fact, as of 1995, according to over 100,000 cultures that had been studied, only five that they knew of did not highly prize or value courage. It is a universal value that courage is held up and cowardice is avoided. The preeminent virtue in all the ancient cultures that we know of was courage, or pride, or saving face. In fact, the Roman soldiers did not even have backs in their armor to discourage them from turning around and running away. However, despite our universal admiration for courage, we talk one way and live another. We talk macho, but we live kind of wimpy. We find it very difficult to be very brave and very courageous in difficult circumstances and intimidating, scary situations. Kenny Genovese was a woman living in a New York City borough in 1962 when she was stabbed to death slowly and repeatedly over a 90-minute period of time in which her attacker left and then came back to make sure that the job was completed. 38 of her neighbors said that they'd either heard her screaming or they saw what was going on, and not only did none of them intervene, none of them even called the police. This became so famous that 2 years later, two psychologists did a study of 2,000 different people around the New York City area and asked them a variety of questions. And of the 2,000 participants, 95% said, had they been in that situation, they would have called the police. 73% said, had they been in that situation, they would have found some way to intervene. Interestingly, in this survey, though, less than 15% said that they would be willing to confront a friend regarding drinking and driving. And less than 10% said that they would be willing to take a controversial position in a group of people they didn't know. So they knew the survey was weighted towards the events in their city 2 years before. We talk macho, we walk fairly wimpy. Courage is far more difficult than us than we want to believe or think is true of ourselves. Perhaps you've heard the story of elephants who, as infants, are trained to be held in place by just a clothesline and a simple wooden stake in the ground, and they mentally become conditioned to think that they are held down the rest of their lives by this. So a 4 or 5 ton adult elephant will allow themselves to remain tethered to a clothesline and a stake because they believe that that's all they can do. The truth of the matter is, because of experiences we've had, most of us in our life, we've convinced ourselves that we shouldn't take risks, that we shouldn't be brave in difficult situations. It's better for us to keep our mouths shut or not do something, or trust that somebody else will do it, or everything will be okay. And regardless of what we want to believe about ourselves, we are not nearly as brave as we wish or think we are. In the Old Testament book of 1 Kings, and if you have a Bible, go ahead and turn to this. If you didn't bring one, there is a Bible perhaps in the pew in front of you. I'm not going to be showing you any of the verses on the screen today, and I'm going to be reading a lot from this multiple chapter section in Scripture, so I would encourage you to follow along. We have entering the scene a prophet named Elijah. He was the first superstar rock and roll hero prophet in Scripture. He shows up during the wimpiest period in Israel's history, when it's being ruled by a really wimpy king when it comes to personal character. They were no longer faithfully worshiping the one true God. They were worshiping Baal and Asherah, who were the fertility god and goddess of their northern enemies. And King Ahab was on the throne. We're told in 1 Kings chapter 16, beginning in verse 25, that Omri, who was Ahab's father, did evil in the eyes of the Lord, and he sinned more than all those before him. What a testimony. What a legacy to leave behind for your children. But records are made to be broken, so we're told in verse 30 that Ahab, who was the son of Omri, did more evil in the eyes of the Lord than any of those before him. And then over in verse 33, that Ahab did more to arouse the anger of the Lord, the God of Israel, than did all of the kings of Israel before him. Ahab was a really slimy character. In fact, if you read through all of the stories in the Old Testament, he was the worst in this whole long lineage of really bad kings. Ahab built a temple to Baal and Asherah. He moved the capital of Israel from the holy city of Jerusalem to Samaria. This is one of the reasons why the Samaritans were so hated in later years. And perhaps the worst thing he did is that he married an evil, idol-worshipping princess from one of their northern enemies and allowed her to do whatever she wanted. So she brought her idol-worshipping faith down, and because Ahab was an open-minded kind of a guy and religiously tolerant, he'd be the kind of person who'd say, I'm not really religious, I'm deeply spiritual. He allowed his wife to worship in her own way. He was very tolerant. Unfortunately, she wasn't all that tolerant. And what she did is she gathered up as many prophets of the one true God as she could find, and she took them out and had them slaughtered. History tells us that over 2,500 prophets were killed in this way. And this is the point at which Elijah enters the scene. We don't really know that much about Elijah. Thank you. We don't know that much about Elijah. We don't know where he came from. We don't know where he grew up. We don't know anything about his childhood. We don't know how he became a prophet, just that he shows up on the scene. But he embodies the character and the characteristics of what all of us associate with courage. One of my favorite statements of his is in 1 Kings chapter 18. And verse 21, Elijah went before the people. There was a whole gathering of Israelites that we'll talk about later on Mount Carmel. And he says to them, how long will you waver between two opinions? How long will you waver between one opinion and the other opinion? Literally, in the Hebrew, this is, how long will you hop from one foot to the other foot in your indecisiveness over what to do? How long will you try and ride the fence? How long will you remain uncommitted to your relationship with God? And then he says, if the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal is God, then follow him. And here's one of the struggles that we have in the church today. If Jesus is who he says he is, then let's fall down before that Jesus. Let's not reinvent him in our own opinion. Let's not recreate him according to the desires of our culture. Let's not decide whether we really want to commit our life to Jesus or not commit our life to Jesus. Let's get on with it. And unfortunately, we hedge our bet very much the way they did with worshiping multiple gods. We have a variety of things that are important to us and God is one of them. In 1 Kings chapter 17, verse 1, God tells Elijah, go and speak to Ahab. And this is what he says to him. As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, whom I serve, there will be neither dew nor rain for the next few years. A drought is coming, Ahab, to punish you for you and your father's sins. And then God tells Elijah to go somewhere else into hiding and cool his heels for a while and let the drought have its effect on the nation. About 2 years later, thanks to the drought, the stream that Elijah is living by dries up, and so God directs him north to a town called Zarephath, where there is a widow there who is nearly starving to death, and God says, go to this woman. She tells him in chapter 17, verse 12, as surely as the Lord your God lives, I don't have any bread, only a handful of flour in a jar and a little olive oil in a jug. I am gathering a few sticks to take home right now and make a meal for myself and my son that we may eat and die. She couldn't have been more destitute. And God arranges for this widow's resources to constantly, daily, be multiplied so that she could provide food and shelter for Elijah for over a year. During that time, the widow's son dies. And so Elijah goes to God and beseeches on his behalf that he raise him from the dead. And God miraculously raises the son from death to life. Elijah promises that her meager resources will be multiplied. God trusts that God will raise her son from the dead. And thus ends chapter 17. And so we begin chapter 18 of 1 Kings. In the beginning of 18, verse 1, after this 3-year period of prophecy concerning the drought and famine, after 3 years of living in hiding, God says to Elijah, now I want you to go back to Ahab and tell him it's going to rain now. So in chapter 18, verse
something's going on with my eyes today. I literally cannot read the Bible. So bear with me. On his way to meet with Ahab, Elijah runs into Obadiah. Obadiah is one of the prophets who has survived during Jezebel's evil reign next to her husband, and he has enabled 100 prophets to survive. He has found 100 prophets, gotten them out of her hands, gotten them in two different caves, and he's shuttling food and water to them for at least 2 years, which in and of itself is a remarkable accomplishment. So he says to Obadiah, hey, I'm going to see Ahab, tell him that I'm coming. And Obadiah goes, what do you got against me that you want to get me killed? He says, if I go to Ahab and say, Elijah, who he hates, wants to see him, and then if he comes to meet you and you're not here because who knows where God's going to take you, then he's going to kill me. And Elijah makes promises that I'll be there, and so the three of them gather together. And the first words out of Ahab's mind is, there you are, you troublemaker, saying everything that's going on around here is your fault. And Elijah says, it's not my fault, it's your fault and your father's fault. Your decisions are the ones that created this problem. As I've heard Nori say multiple times, there's quoting somebody else, we can choose our choices, but we can't choose our consequences. You and your father made horrible choices, and these are the consequences that God has brought to bear. So Elijah says to him, okay, so here's what I want to do. God is sick and tired of this waffling back and forth on the nation's part and your idolatry. So I want you to gather all of the nation over on Mount Carmel and bring all of the prophets. Bring your 450 prophets of Baal, bring your 400 prophets of Asherah, and we'll have a showdown. And so by Vegas odds, this would be a minimum of 850-1 on the battle at Mount Carmel. Two animals are brought, and Elijah says, I'll tell you what, let's each take our own altar. We'll all prepare a different animal for sacrifice, and then you tell your God, call down fire to consume the sacrifice, and then I'll tell the one true God to call down fire and consume this sacrifice. So what happens is the prophets of Baal and Asherah, they cut up the animal, they put this huge pile of kindling on this brand new altar that they had built, and from morning till noon, they're praying, oh, Baal, descend upon us with fire. What's interesting about this is one of the nicknames for Baal is the God whose thunder devours with fire. They believed he was not only the fertility God, they believed he was also the God of thunder, lightning, and fire. All day long, they're praying, you know, please consume this, and nothing happens. So starting about noon, they start frantically dancing around, adding a few steps to their prayers, and nothing is happening. And all the while, Elijah is baiting them and taunting them that nothing is happening. He says, shout louder in verse 27. Perhaps Baal is hard of hearing. Perhaps he's deep in thought. Perhaps he's traveling or on a trip, or he's busy. Perhaps he's sleeping and needs to be woken up. I love these statements that he makes in this story. And by the way, the word busy literally in Hebrew means to be in the bathroom taking care of business. So he's saying, you know, maybe he's got a bodily function he's taking care of. So nothing happens. No fire, nothing comes out of heaven. So late in the afternoon, Elijah divides up his animal and he puts it on the altar. And just to increase the odds against him, he says, I want you to bring four large containers of water. And he has this ditch dug all the way around the altar, which, by the way, he had to rebuild because the Israelites had let it fall into disrepair. And he says, pour all of the water over the wood and over the animals. And then kind of, you know, like hot dogging in the final minute on his final scoring drive, he dribbles behind his back and behind his legs and throws up this wild shot. He says, do it again. So they pour four more great containers of water over it. Then he says, do it again. And so for a third time, they throw four more containers of water over it until everything is totally soaked and there's this moat around the altar of water. And then Elijah prays, God, I've done what you asked me to do. Descend and show that you're the one true God. And fire descends. We're told in Scripture that not only did it devour the animals and devour the wood, but it devoured the stones and the dirt itself and evaporated all of the water. I don't know if this creates a visual image in your mind. I think this is one of the most amazing acts of bravery and courage in all of Scripture. For this man who feels totally alone to be fairly confident God's telling him to do something, to step out in faith and courage and do what God tells him to do on the top of a mountain where he's the only one on his side and everybody else is arrayed against him and the Israelites are shamed of their cowardice and their infidelity, but there are 850 very angry prophets of another God saying harsh things about him. At the end of 1 Kings chapter 18, Elijah turns to Ahab and says, why don't you go get something to eat? I think I hear rain coming. So Ahab gets in his chariot and takes off. And Elijah climbs up to the top of the mountain. He sits with his head between his knees and he says to his servant, go and see if you see any clouds yet. So six times he goes back and forth and looks off to the coast and sees no rain clouds. And then the seventh time it says he sees a cloud the size of a man's fist. And Elijah goes, okay, great. And so in this really bizarre ending, he hitches up his robes and he runs all the way back to the city of Jezreel and outruns Ahab's chariot. We're not sure what the purpose of that is, but that's pretty cool. So let's talk about courage for a minute. What I'm trying to do here today is introduce the topic through the life of Elijah. We're going to talk more about Elijah later in terms of chapter 19 and a man who has been courageous and is now finding it difficult to continue being courageous. And we'll talk about a few more examples of this in between. Chapter 17 through 18 of 1 Kings, you could not find a better example of a human being trusting God and stepping out in courage and in faith. And then chapter 19, it's like, where did this all go? Because he's out in hiding, feeling sorry for himself, wondering if God is going to come and take care of him. We see him as a man overcome by discouragement and depression and defeat and fear. He trusted God and then he didn't trust God. He was courageous for God and then he wasn't courageous for God, a bit like us. Amen? The question we ask ourselves, though, is what is the ratio? What is the ratio between when I really am totally confident in God's strength and power and stepping out in faith and doing things that violate my comfort zone, but I know they're the right things for me to do and be, versus we buckle and we give in and we're afraid of what other people think and we don't do the right thing or say the right thing or be the right thing because it's either inconvenient or we worry about others. I like G.K. Chesterton's definition of courage. He says, it is almost a contradiction in terms. It means a strong desire to live that coexists with a readiness to die. This is what I think Paul is saying in Romans chapter 14, verse 8, where he says, if I live, I live for the Lord. if I die, I die for the Lord. So whether I live or die, I belong to God. God wants us to live our lives in confident trust of Him. And He wants us in that confident trust, resting in His power and faithfulness to take risks that He calls us to make. And there's this tension between being willing to do whatever He calls us to do and wanting to survive the process, whether physically or emotionally or in any other way, and between this readiness to take a hit, to take a bullet for God and for the kingdom. And it's a difficult choice sometimes for us to make. Random House Dictionary defines courage in this way: the ability to face difficulty or danger with firmness and without fear. I don't think this is a helpful definition. I think it should be in spite of fear. I don't think it's God expects us to not be afraid or to not be worried or not be anxious when we are facing difficult circumstances. I do think, however, He wants us to trust Him enough that despite our fear, that we can make courageous decisions. Now, courage basically has two sides to it. The one side is called fortitude. One side is called bravery. The negative side, fortitude, is that which enables us to endure what is done to us or what happens to us. The positive side, bravery, is what enables us to face these difficulties head on with courage. And bravery is putting God's reputation before our reputation. It's putting God's plans and desires before our comfort and convenience. It's saying that if I'm clear that this is what God wants me to do, then I'm man enough or woman enough or brave enough or courageous enough to do what God's calling me to do because it's the most important thing I can do right now in my life. Elijah went before this evil king and said, God's told me to tell you it's not going to rain for 3 years. That was a bit of a risk. So then he goes out in the wilderness, and then God says, I want you to go to our northern enemies and let this widow who doesn't have two dimes to rub together take care of you for the next year. And she does, asking God to raise her dead son from the dead, and he does. And then perhaps most bravely standing on Mount Carmel and saying, I'm willing to stand up for God in the midst of nothing but enemies all around me and trust that God will do what I know He wants to do. But bravery is not impulsiveness. Bravery is not saying, I've got this wild hair of an idea and I want to trust that God's behind it, so I'm just going to step out in faith and go do this thing. And hey, God, it'd be great if you'd come along and clean up the mess that I've made afterwards, which is sometimes the way we approach faith. Bravery is not foolhardiness. It's not like driving recklessly under difficult circumstances and driving way too fast. It's not doing something for the sake of the thrill. It's not doing something out of foolhardiness. Bravery is counting the cost, hearing God say, this is what I want you to do, recognizing what the challenges are, and then stepping out realistically in the face of the challenges, not running from the challenges. By the way, it's also the recognition that nothing that happens to you in time is more important than what happens to your soul in eternity. Let me say that again. Courage is recognizing that nothing that can happen to you in time, nothing, is more important than what happens to your soul in eternity. This, by the way, is a quote from my friend Andrew Brunson. Now think about this as a man who's been sitting in prison wrongly accused for 18 months. Nothing that happens to him in time compares to anything that can happen to his soul in eternity. The development of my character here and now is far more important to God than my comfort and convenience. Not more important to me, but it's more important to God. Bravery is also not foolishness. I had two friends in college, and this may be because we were at Mizzou that this happened, but I had two friends in college who every weekend they would go to some bar in town and they'd hold up their Bibles. And as people would walk in or out of the bar, they'd say, the Word of God. The Word of God. That's all they'd say. The Word of God. And somehow they convinced themselves this was really cool. And God was really pleased with it. It was a slam dunk in their walk with Jesus. One of them told me, he said, I'm working out, he said, so that I can hold my mother's coffee table-sized family Bible up in the air for half an hour without my arm getting tired. So, well, yes, and? God is really going to be pleased with this. You know, there's this fine line sometimes between faith and foolishness.
between courage and impulsiveness. And it would be nice if it wasn't a fine line. It'd be nice if there was a fence there that kept us from being stupid. Bravery is also not synonymous with heroic action. You know, so we hear the story of Elijah and we think, well, you know, God wants me to do that. No, God probably doesn't want you to do that. God probably just wants you to be braver in the way you live your life and the way you speak about him and your life. Because God is concerned about who we are first and foremost, and who we are then manifests itself in what we do. It focuses on our values, on our priorities, on our character, on our relationship with him, and then everything else flows from that. To break unhealthy patterns in our life and to say no to unchristian conduct, to say, I'm no longer going to think these thoughts, I'm no longer going to engage in these activities, I'm no longer going to do these things, takes courage. To choose self-denial, to say no to myself, to choose some quiet sacrifice that isn't showy or impressive to other people takes courage, especially if there's nobody there to pat us on the back or praise us. To do the right thing repeatedly when nobody is around watching. It's one of the most courageous things that we do as Christians, is that, well, nobody's going to be impressed if I do this. Nobody's going to know if I continue to do this or care if I continue to do this, but I know it doesn't please God, and so I'm going to start saying no to this. Requires courage. To say no, because that's what God wants when everybody else is saying yes, takes courage, especially for teenagers. Now, will these things be perceived as heroic? Probably not. Will God be pleased? Oh, big time. And what do we weigh? One against the other. Bravery isn't showing off, it's doing the right thing at the right time for the right reasons. I know most of you are familiar with Charles Colson. In his book, Loving God, he tells the story of William Wilberforce. Wilberforce was the subject of another 2006 movie, the movie Amazing Grace, about the politician and evangelical Christian whose life was turned around by his relationship with Christ. And then for 43 years, he waged a battle against slavery. 3 days before he died, he got word that the Slavery Abolition Act of 1833 had eliminated slavery throughout the British Empire, almost entirely because of his continued courage and bravery and fortitude in the face of all the opposition you could possibly imagine, both personally and politically. Colson says this, "Anyone who has read my books or heard me speak knows the profound impact that William Wilberforce has had on my life. I often quote the letter written to him by John Wesley shortly after Wilberforce had become a Christian. Wesley, who would die only a few days after he wrote this letter to Wilberforce, changed Wilberforce as a human being and charged him to lead the campaign against slavery. Colson says, I keep this excerpt of it in my Bible and I read it every week. Wesley to Wilberforce. Unless God has raised you up and called you to this task, I see not how you can sustain this glorious enterprise in opposing that villainy, which not only is the scandal of humanity, but of Christian faith itself, as so many Christians have cowardly embraced it. Unless God has raised you up for this very thing, you will be worn out by the opposition of men and of devils. But if God be for you, who can be against you? Are all of them together stronger than the God you serve? Be not weary in well-doing. Go on in the name of Christ and in the power of his might till even American slavery, the vilest form that has ever seen the light of day, shall vanish away before it. And be sure of this above all else, that nothing can separate you from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus, and that there is no stand you can take on behalf of God in which he is not standing there beside you, supporting you, and empowering you. And no form of courage you might take upon yourself that God will not reward, regardless of how others might hammer you or hurt you as a result of it." What is it that enabled somebody like Wilberforce? And if you don't know his story, you don't know the story of one of the most important people who has ever lived, one of the greatest heroes for the faith. What enabled this man to withstand so much opposition personally
and politically. It's because he actually believed this, that nothing could separate him from the love of God, that there's no task he could take up on behalf of God that God wasn't there with him in God's own strength and power making it happen, and that there was no hurt or injury that other people could do to him that wasn't more important than what God was trying to do with his soul and with his life that would last throughout eternity. Do you believe that? If we don't believe that, then we cannot be courageous. We cannot take risks. We cannot stand up in the face of opposition or hurt or injury. Then we are a prisoner of worrying about what other people think and how comfortable and convenient our lives are and how easy it is to take this path that everybody else is taking rather than this path. It's kind of the wide road and the narrow path analogy that Jesus is talking about. Colson goes on to say this: Wilberforce took his stand at first, but a single lonely voice against a business that was the mainstay of the lucrative West Indies trade, employing thousands of sailors, hundreds of ships, accounting for millions of pounds sterling in the British economy. Decade after decade, this radical, evangelical, courageous Wilberforce, later joined by a group of Christian friends, fought the economic and political might of the entire British Empire. But in the end, courage and righteousness prevailed, and for the next half century, a mighty revival of Christian faith followed on the heels of the courage of this man. So sometimes courage is shown in heroic action, but most of the time, it's just what you do publicly with your friends and what you do privately in your time with God, and every now and then they converge, and quiet courage leads to heroic action. So let me ask you to just think for a second. When was the last time that you exhibited courage as a Christian? What was involved in the last time that you stood up for something against opposition, that you spoke out against something against opposition, in which nobody else was doing what you were doing or thought what you thought, and you weren't a distasteful voice for Jesus, but you were a confident, courageous voice for Jesus? When was the last time? When was the last time that everybody else was doing something and you said, no, that's not what my Lord wants me to do, and you did the right thing? When was the last time when nobody else was watching, you made a major sacrifice for God and it changed the way you were living your life and thought about your life? When's the last time you were scared, but your faith in Jesus got you through doing the right thing? If you can't think of an example, think harder. God has called us all to be courageous. God has called all of us to be people of courage and conviction. He's called all of us to stand up and speak out for the truth. He's called all of us to live that which we say we believe. And for most of us, the most courageous thing we will do this week is to live a life that's consistent with what we say we believe. I believe that Jesus is Lord. I'm going to live like he's Lord. I believe that my character is more important than my convenience. I'm going to live like that's the case. I believe that what happens to my soul in eternity is more important than what happens to me right here now in time, and I'm going to make the sacrifices necessary to prove that that's true. Don't you want to be a courageous person? Don't you want to be able to look yourself in the mirror and say, I am afraid of all kinds of things, but by the grace of God and because of my confident trust in him, I'm willing to step out in faith, in fortitude, and in bravery, and to be the kind of person that I so admire in Scripture. They're no different than us, except they made the right choices. Will you join me in prayer? Father, we want to be courageous people. What a great epitaph that would be. Here lies a man or woman of courage, which requires that we be men and women of quiet choices, of conviction, of saying no at the right time and yes at the right time, of acting upon what we say we believe. Father, may we value being courageous souls and brave spirits above the other things that get in the way. And may we experience the joy that comes from knowing whether anybody else knows. We've faced our fears, and we've stepped out boldly in faith. Amen.